endless men whose age will be not to defend some ancient creed, but to live out the laws of Christ in every thought and word and deed. God send us men alert and quick, His lofty precepts to translate, until the laws of Christ become the laws and habits of the state.
Welcome to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. We challenge you to open your Bible and follow along with today's message. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. To contact us or read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com. And now, here is evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart.
Good morning, everyone. Thank you for tuning into the message this morning. I hope you had a great week in the Lord this past week and maybe even had some family in to take advantage of some time where the world kind of slows down a little bit. I want to encourage you to make sure that you listen all the way to the end of my time on the radio this morning. I received just a beautiful song from Joanne in the Philippines last week, and I want to play it for you. It's really, really good. She's got some software that enables her to sing songs with other people. I think even in other parts of the world. And she did a duet with a fellow, and the song is just great. So please stick around long enough to hear what she sent me. Last week during the message, I referred to some young men who had expressed concerns about being, quote, drafted into an army with the possibility of fighting for Jews in the Middle East. And from my perspective of what a true Christian is, and with the theme of the message, Who is Israel?, I'm trying to make the point that when someone is numbered by man's little g, quote, governments, yeah, they should have concerns about being drafted into, and not just their government's military, but when people are numbered with men's governments, they are essentially agreeing with everything that that government does and represents. You know, we've talked about this many times in the U.S., in the Constitution. The opening phrase says, we the people of the United States. We the people of the United States. In order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity, do ordain and establish this Constitution for the United States of America. Now, I've argued for many years, ever since I read Lysander Spooner's work called No Treason, The Constitution of No Authority, and I've got a link for you in the notes, that the Constitution, the document that created the, quote, government in the U.S., is only valid upon those individuals that declared it so hundreds of years ago. I mean, I want you to listen to what Spooner said back in the 1800s. His argument is perfect. It's common sense. Quote, the Constitution has no inherent authority or obligation. It has no authority or obligation at all, unless as a contract between man and man, and it does not so much as even purport to be a contract between persons now existing. He was writing this, 70 or 80 years, maybe a little bit longer, since the Constitution was written. It purports at most to be only a contract between persons living 80 years ago. And it can be supposed to have been a contract then only between persons who had already come to years of discretion so as to be competent to make reasonable and obligatory contracts. Furthermore, we know historically that only a small portion even of the people then existing were consulted on the subject or asked or permitted to express either their consent or dissent in any formal manner. those persons, if any, who did give their consent formerly are all dead now. Most of them have been dead 40, 50, 60, or 70 years. And the Constitution, so far as it was their contract, died with them. They had no natural power or right to make it obligatory upon their children. It is not only plainly impossible in the nature of things that they could bind their posterity, but they did not even attempt to bind them. That is to say, the instrument does not purport to be an agreement between anybody but the people then existing, nor does it either expressly or impliedly assert any right, power, or disposition on their part to bind anybody but themselves. Let us see. Its language is, we, the people of the United States, that is, the people then existing in the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity, do ordain and establish this Constitution for the United States of America. It is plain, in the first place, that this language, as an agreement, purports to be only what it at most really was, a contract between the people then existing and of necessity binding as a contract only upon those then existing. In the second place, the language neither expresses nor implies that they had any intention or desire, nor that they had imagined that they had any right or power to bind their posterity to live under it. It does not say that their posterity will, shall, or must live under it. It only says, in effect, that their hopes and motives in adopting it were that it might prove useful to their posterity as well as to themselves by promoting their union, safety, tranquility, liberty, etc. Suppose an agreement were entered into in this form. We, the people of Boston, agree to maintain a fort on Governor's Island to protect ourselves and our posterity against invasion. Okay, this agreement, as an agreement, would clearly bind nobody but the people then existing. Secondly, it would assert no right, power, or disposition on their part to compel their posterity to maintain such a fort. It would only indicate that the supposed welfare of their posterity was one of the motives that induced the original parties to enter into the agreement. When a man says he is building a house for himself and his posterity, he does not mean to be understood as saying that he has any thought of binding them, nor is it to be inferred that he is so foolish as to imagine that he has any right or power to bind them to live in it. So far as they are concerned, he only means to be understood as saying that his hopes and motives in building it are that they, or at least some of them, may find it for their happiness to live in it. So when a man says he is planting a tree for himself and his posterity, he does not mean to be understood as saying that he has any thought of compelling them, nor is it to be inferred that he is such a simpleton as to imagine that he has any right or power to compel them to eat the fruit. So far as they are concerned, he only means to say that his hopes and motives in planting the tree are that its fruit may be agreeable to them. So, it was with those who originally adopted the Constitution. Whatever may have been their personal intentions, the legal meaning of their language, so far as their posterity was concerned, simply was that their hopes and motives in entering into the agreement were that it might prove useful and acceptable to their posterity, that it might promote their union, safety, tranquility, and welfare, and that it might tend to secure to them the blessings of liberty. The language does not assert nor at all imply any right, power, or disposition on the part of the original parties to the agreement to compel their posterity to live under it. If they had intended to bind their posterity to live under it, they should have said that their object was not to secure to them the blessings of liberty, but to make slaves of them. For if their posterity are bound to live under it, they are nothing less than the slaves of their foolish, tyrannical, and dead grandfathers. it cannot be said that the Constitution formed the people of the United States for all time into a corporation. It does not speak of the people as a corporation, but as individuals. A corporation does not describe itself as we, nor as people, nor as ourselves, nor does a corporation in legal language have any posterity. It supposes itself to have and speaks of itself as having perpetual existence as a single individuality. Moreover, no body of men existing at any time have the power to create a perpetual corporation. A corporation can become practically perpetual only by the voluntary accession of new members as the old ones die off. But for this voluntary accession of new members, the corporation necessarily dies with the death of those who originally composed it. Legally speaking, therefore, there is in the Constitution nothing that professes or attempts to bind the posterity of those who established it. If then those who established the Constitution had no power to bind, and it did not attempt to bind their posterity, the question arises whether their posterity have bound themselves. If they have done so, they can have done so in only one or both of these two ways: by voting and paying taxes. End quote. The document is just is really excellent to read as far as a non-biblical document is concerned. And if you read on, I mean, you'll find that he basically says that the paying of taxes, he includes voting, which I don't think he should have, but the paying of taxes, he says, is extortion if it's not done voluntarily. And that could not be used against someone in their denial of the con, even if they paid taxes. Well, anyway, so how then does it continue? Well, this argument is plain and simple. It's pure, very simple. How does the Constitution continue to be the, quote, government of the U.S.? Because men make choices, voluntarily or involuntarily, to keep it. First of all, when the people, whether you're talking about just the 56 people that went into the Con-Con, the Constitutional Convention, and created the document, well, then the people that were living at that time accepted it. And then the next generation of people that came along continued with it. Then the next generation came along and continued with it. And then the next generation came along and continued with it, when each of them made it their own by practicing this. This Constitution and the laws of the United States, which shall be made in pursuance thereof, and all treaties made or which shall be made under the authority of the United States, shall be the supreme law of the land. And the judges in every state shall be bound thereby. Anything in the Constitution or laws of any state to the contrary, notwithstanding, end quote. When the people obey the, quote, laws, even the ones that they claim that they hate, they're acquiescing to the claims that men would make over them, that they have bound themselves to the, quote, government of the United States. You know, I've asked this many times before. For instance, where in the Bible are Christians commanded by God to get a, quote, driver's license, or, quote, marriage license, or business license, or pay labor taxes, or pay for Social Security, etc., 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 about a million times over? Where does God command this? The answer is simple. Not only does he not command it, but scriptures show that he specifically demands against those things. But they happen because people, even people who claim to be against the con, obey the, quote, laws, statutes, treaties, etc., that were created as a result of the con. Therefore, that con is considered to be their government by choice, by their own choice. Nobody cares what you say. Nobody cares how much people complain about the, quote, government. Words are cheap. When people obey the, quote, laws, statutes, and treaties made in agreement thereof, that is what matters. It's not how much people talk about or say about how much they disagree with the law, statutes, policies, etc. If you obey them, then you agree with them and to them. When people take the number, they take the, quote, government and make it their own. Now, I've heard people say, if you don't vote, then you should not say anything about what the, quote, government does. And just like every other thing in the world, believing or doing the opposite of what the world says or does is probably closer to the truth in most instances. If you vote, that's when you should say nothing. Voting says you agree with the system. You agree with the con. So if your vote isn't what you hope for, according to the system, according to the way it works, then you must accept the vote and live accordingly. If you vote, that's when you have nothing to say about the outcome. If you have taken the number of government, and that, quote, government has decided to go to war with the Israelis, you need to shut up and obey because that's what you have chosen to do. Now, if you're a true follower of Jesus Christ, hopefully this would be a wake-up call and it would bring you to the knowledge of your sin, the sin of being numbered with the godly, with the godless. So what do you do? Well, the most beautiful thing there is in what Jesus Christ came to offer us in the new covenant world. Repent, receive forgiveness, and turn from your sin today, right this minute. Follow the great shepherd. Follow Jesus Christ out of the world and into his kingdom, where your name, not your number, is recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. So just like Spooner said, and it's such perfect sense, the con was actually for a specific people at a specific time. It was never meant for, neither could it be meant for, future generations, unless those future generations make it their own. But when a future generation comes to the knowledge of the truth that the kingdom government of God is a present day reality, and God expects, demands for everyone to be exclusive citizens of his government, not in word only, but in deed, we can, at any point in time of our lives, repent of our errors, our sins of ignorance, and choose you this day. The words that God gave Joshua. I want you to look at it again for a minute this morning. Turn to Joshua chapter 24. We've seen it so many times before, but look again. It's so important. It's so timely. These principles never become passé. They're as valid today as they were back then, hundreds of years ago. Okay, this is one thing that continues to give me trust in the Word of God. It's that the principles never fade away into obscurity. All right, begin with verse 1, reading from the Septuagint. And Joshua gathered all the tribe of Israel to Shiloh and convoked their elders and their officers and their judges and set them before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers at first sojourned beyond the river, even Thara, the father of Abram and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. And I took your father Abram from the other side of the river, and I guided him through all the land, and I multiplied his seed. And I gave it to him Isaac, and to Isaac Jacob and Esau. And I gave to Esau Mount Seir for him to inherit. And Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt and became there a great and populous and mighty nation. And the Egyptians afflicted them. And I smote Egypt with the wonders that I wrought among them. And afterwards brought out our fathers from Egypt. And ye entered into the Red Sea, and the Egyptians pursued after our fathers with chariots and horses into the Red Sea. And we cried aloud to the Lord, and he put a cloud and darkness between us and the Egyptians, and he brought the sea upon them and covered them. And your eyes have seen all that the Lord did in the land of Egypt. And you were in the wilderness many days. And he brought us into the land of the Amorites that dwelt beyond Jordan. And the Lord delivered them into our hands. And ye inherited their land and utterly destroyed them before you. And Balak, king of Moab, son of Zephor, rose up and made war against Israel and sent and called Balaam to curse us. But the Lord thy God would not destroy thee, and he greatly blessed us and rescued us out of their hands and delivered them to us. And you crossed over Jordan and came to Jericho, and the inhabitants of Jericho fought against us. The Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, the Chetite, the Girgazite, and the Lord delivered them into our hands. And he sent forth the hornet before you, and he drove them out from before you, even 12 kings of the Amorites, not with thy sword nor with thy bow. And he gave you a land on which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build. And you were settled in them, and you eat vineyards and olive yards which you did not plant. And now fear the Lord, and serve him in righteousness and justice, and remove the strange gods which our fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if it seem not good to you to serve the Lord, choose to yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites among whom you dwell upon their land. But I and my house will serve the Lord, for he is holy. And the people answered and said, far be it from us to forsake the Lord so as to serve other gods. The Lord, our God, he is God. He brought us up and our fathers from Egypt and kept us in all the way wherein we walked and among all the nations through whom we passed. And the Lord cast out the Amorite and the nations that inhabited the land before us, or from before us. Yea, we will serve the Lord, for he is our God. And Joshua said to the people, indeed, ye will not be able to serve the Lord, for God is holy, and he being jealous will not forgive your sins and your transgressions. Whensoever ye shall forsake the Lord and serve other gods, then he shall come upon you and afflict you and consume you, because he has done you good. The people said to Joshua, nay, but we will serve the Lord. And Joshua said to the people, your witnesses against yourselves, that ye have chosen the Lord to serve him. And now take away the strange gods that are among you, and set your heart right toward the Lord God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, we will serve the Lord, and we will hearken to his voice. So Joshua made a covenant with the people on that day, and gave them a law and an ordinance in Silo before the tabernacle of the God of Israel. And he wrote these words in the book of the laws of God. And Joshua took a great stone and set it under the oak before the Lord. Why the law book? Why was this written in the law book? Okay, this is what I've been trying to get people to see for almost 40 years now. When you see the word serving in the Bible, it means to obey, to render service. The Bible is not talking about carving elephant tusk statues and putting them on your mantle and bowing down and worshiping them. It's talking about who you obey. How do you live your life? Do you live according to the commands and demands of men, or do you live according to the commands of God? Okay, listen to Webster's 1828 dictionary for the definition of serve. Okay, it's long, but I want to read the whole thing. I'm going to try to anyway. Serve. Verb, transitive serve. This verb is supposed to be from the noun service, a servant or slave, and this from servo, to keep. To work for, to bestow the labor of body and mind in the employment of another. Jacob loved Rachel and said, I will serve thee 7 years for Rachel, thy youngest daughter, Genesis 29:15. No man can serve two masters, Matthew 6:24. To act as the minister of, to perform official duties to, as a minister serves his prince. Had I served God as diligently as I have served the king, he would not have given me over in my gray hairs, Cardinal Wolsey. To attend at command, to wait on, a goddess among gods, adored and served. By anvils numberless, thy daily train. I'm not sure if that's a typo or not, doesn't matter. To obey servily or meanly, be not to wealth a servant. To supply with food as to be served in plate, to be subservient or subordinate to, bodies bright and greater should not serve, the less not bright, Milton, to perform duties required in, as in the curate served two, quote, churches. Listen to this one, to obey, to perform duties in the employment of, as to serve the king or the country in the army or navy, to be sufficient or to promote, as to serve one's turn, end or purpose, to help by good offices, as to serve one's country, to comply with, to submit to. They think herein we serve the time, because thereby we either hold or seek preferment. From Hooker. To be sufficient for, to satisfy, to content. One half pint bottle serves them both to dine, and it is once their vinegar and wine. And that's attributed to a pope. To be in the place of anything to one. A sofa serves the Turks for a seat and a couch. To treat, to requite as, he served me ungratefully, he served me very ill. We say also, he served me a trick, that is, he deceived me or practiced an artifice on me. Listen to this one. One of the definitions of serve from Webster's 1828 dictionary. In scripture and theology, to obey and worship, to act in conformity to the law of a superior and treat him with due reverence. For the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and in truth. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua 24:14, what we've been reading. Listen to the definition again. In scripture and theology, to obey and worship, to act in conformity to the law of a superior. In a bad sense, to obey, to yield compliance, or act according to, serving diverse lessons and treasures, Titus 3:1, to worship, to render homage to, as to serve idols or false gods. And now, one out of almost 100, he mentions idols or false gods. To be slave to be in bondage to serve oneself of, to use, to make use of. I will serve myself of this concession, to use, to manage, to apply. The guns are well served. In seaman's language, to wind something round a rope to prevent friction, to serve up, to prepare and present in a dish, to serve up a sirloin of beef in plate, figuratively to prepare. To serve in, as used by Shakespeare, for to bring in, as meat by an attendant. I have never to be used in America. To serve out, to distribute in portions, as to serve out provisions to soldiers. And it just goes on and on and on. To be a servant or a slave, the Lord shall give thee rest from thy sorrow and from thy fear and from the hard bondage wherein thou wast made to serve, Isaiah 14:3. To be employed in labor or business of another, to be in subjection. And it just goes on and on. I mean, the idea that serving other gods is talking about powerless tiki gods in the huts of Africa. I mean, is it talking about obeying other men's laws instead of the laws of God? Why don't we know this? Why is this not as commonplace understanding as there is? Well, it's because most people, including me, receive training in their childhood from something called, quote, church. And church consists of demons and devils and gods and goddesses and talking snakes and speaking in tongues and dunking people in water and saying incantations and lighting candles and crossing their hearts and beads and rituals and all sorts of mystical, magical fantasies that are not based on fact and reality. The rubber meets the road when you understand that serving other gods means obeying, quote, governments that are not gods. The God of the Bible, the God of creation, the one who repeatedly said, obey my commandments, my laws, my statutes, my ordinances. We're talking about laws. We're talking about the way we live, and it's God's way or it's man's way. And since, quote, church is the religious arm of the state, there must be a diversion. There must be an alternate world created, a spiritual world, a fantasy world that's created for the purpose of making men think that there's some sort of separation between obeying men's little cheek, quote, governments and obeying the government of God. You know, as long as we don't have carved elephant tusks sitting on our mantles and we aren't bowing down to them and worshiping them, and we say the sound, J-E-S-U-S, every so often, then there's no way that we are serving other gods. You want to know who Israel is? Who the Israel of God is? When in this chapter, Joshua, when the people stood up and said, "We will serve the Lord," the Greek word for people there is laos. And in some places in our Bibles, it specifically refers to the believers in Israel. It's not always all of Israel, but the believers in Israel. It's the usual term for the people of God, and thus typically used in the LXX, in the Septuagint that we're reading, and the Gospels, for believing Israel. One of the other places that the same Greek word is used is found in Matthew chapter 2. I want you to turn there for just a minute before we come back to Joshua 24 to finish there. Verse 1 of Matthew chapter 2. "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he that is born king of the Judahites? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him.' When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them of where Christ should be born." Not Jesus, Christ, the king. "And they said unto him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come the governor that shall rule my people Israel.'" You want to know who Israel is? It's those believing Israelites who are allowing his rule over their lives. They are people who believe that the governor came from Judah, was born as king, became the king, and the king is ruling and reigning in their lives right now. He's not a coming king. He's not a king to come, surrounded by more fairy tale events and fairy tale creatures like beasts and the Antichrist. He came in the first century, just like the Bible says in Matthew chapter 2, prophesied from Micah chapter 5, fulfilled in Matthew chapter 2 in the first century. The chosen people of God are people who have embraced Jesus Christ as the ruler of Israel that came from Bethlehem, born to be king. And friends, there's just nothing clearer from the Bible. The people of God, the chosen people of God, are found only in those people who have embraced Jesus Christ. It's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus as Christ, where you find people who say that the Jews, quote unquote, people who do not embrace Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah King, where you find people who refuse to bow the knee to Jesus Christ, there's where you find antichrists. And the Bible says that we're not to allow them in our houses. We're not even to say a bless you when they sneeze. For the life of me, I don't understand how someone can say that a people are God's chosen when those people refuse God's Son. It's one of the most incredible, unbelievable things that I've ever known in my entire life. I got it as a little kid. It's nothing other than pure ignorance of the Word of God for someone to believe this pure nonsense that people who refuse Jesus are God's chosen people. It's just plain ignorance. Now back to Joshua chapter 24, verse 27. "And Joshua said to the people, 'Behold, this stone shall be among you for a witness, for it has heard all the words that have been spoken to it by the Lord. For he has spoken to you this day, and this stone shall be among you for a witness in the last days, whenever you shall deal falsely with the Lord my God.' And Joshua dismissed the people, and they went every man to his place. And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that lived as long as Joshua, and all that knew all the works of the Lord which he wrought for Israel. It came to pass after these things that Joshua the son of Not, it's spelled differently in the Greek Septuagint. The servant of the Lord died at the age of 110 years, and they buried him by the borders of inheritance in Thamnasarach in the mount of Ephraim, northward of the mount of Gaas. There they put with him into the tomb in which they buried him the knives of stone with which he circumcised the children of Israel in Golgotha when he brought them out of Egypt as the Lord appointed them. And there they are to this day. And the children of Israel brought up the bones of Joseph out of Egypt and buried them in Sisera, in the portion of the land which Jacob bought of the Amorites who dwelt in Sisera for 100 ewe lambs. And he gave it to Joseph for a portion. And it came to pass afterwards that Eleazar, the high priest, the son of Aaron, died and was buried in Gabar and fit in Phinehas' son, which he gave him in Mount Ephraim. In that day, the children of Israel took the ark of God and carried it about among them. And Phinehas exercised the priest's office in the room of Eleazar, his father, till he died. And he was buried in his own place, Gabar. But the children of Israel departed, every one to their own place and their own city. And the children of Israel worshipped Astarte and Ashtaroth, and the gods of the nations round about them. And the Lord delivered them into the hands of Eglon, king of Moab, and he ruled over them 18 years. Now, this could never be used to talk about people who call themselves God's people, even, quote, Christians in the U.S. The Old Covenant Israelites who did not follow the laws of their parents who followed Joshua, they worshipped Astarte and Ashtaroth. And U.S. citizens, of course, would never do anything like that, especially their, quote, government that was created or was based on the Bible. I found this kind of interesting this week. The link is in the notes. It's called The U.S. Capital City Through Pagan Eyes. Quote, in late July, I visited Washington, D.C., but my first purpose there was to visit a friend from college, but somewhere along the way during the initial planning process, I encountered Athena and decided that my second purpose would be to seek her out in the art of the polis. For those who do not know, many key federal buildings in Washington, D.C. were built in a neoclassical style, a return to ancient Greek and Roman, especially Roman, architectural and artistic conventions. Naturally, I could not resist the opportunity to tour some key places in D.C. with my pagan eye wide open and take pictures to document the experience. To be honest, I was more stimulated by the neoclassical architecture than I expected to be. Plus, classical mythology references were everywhere, from the sculptures to the reliefs to the paintings. During my time in the nation's capital city, I took in a few memorials, two Smithsonian museums, the U.S. Library of Congress, and the U.S. Capitol building. But the library and the Capitol were the coolest of the places I visited, in my pagan opinion. Images of the gods are all over those two buildings. The fountain outside of the Library of Congress features Poseidon, Neptune, and the waves. Inside the library at the entrance are Athena and Minerva of war and of peace. War is armed. Peace, of course, is not. Those pieces belong to Athena, Minerva, more so in name. Precious little of their iconography and even less of their bearing speak of her. With regard to their bearing in particular, they are much more delicate and feminine than most popular classical depictions of Athena and Minerva. On the second floor are the eight virtues who grace the four corners of the great hall. Many of them were vaguely reminiscent of Athena and Minerva from my perspective, particularly courage, fortitude, industry, and prudence. The resemblance was partially and barely borne out in their iconography, some weapons, spindle, and distaff, but also in what they stand for, the abstract ideas that they represent, like war and peace. The virtues were very feminine, but then again, they are not named after Athena Minerva, so I cannot fault them for being less like her than I would have hoped. The full color, absolutely gorgeous mosaic of Athena Minerva, complete with spear, shield, helmet, breastplate, owl, olive tree, laurel, and Nike Victoria, was the complete opposite of the other Athena Minerva-like pieces. Not only does it bear her name, but is true to popular classical images of the goddess. It looked like it was taken straight from a wall in Pompeii. Of course, I say this as someone who is not at all a trained scholar on ancient Roman architecture and art. I stood in awe for at least 5 minutes taking it all in. And again, I've got the link to this in the message notes. It's got all the photos of all the things that she's talking about in her writing. It goes on. My next step was the U.S. Capitol building. When I researched what to see in D.C. related to Athena Minerva a week or so prior to my trip, Most results were for sites in the Library of Congress, but the Statue of Freedom, which tops the dome of the Capitol building, also has some Athena Minerva influences. Really, any martial neoclassical female, but not necessarily feminine, figure will probably make the average pagan think of Athena Minerva, and the Statue of Freedom was no exception. The replica of the Statue of Freedom in the Capitol Building Visitor Center lobby offered an opportunity for closer inspection of her iconography. Although she is obviously a United States symbol, and some would argue a problematic one, her Athena Minerva heritage is revealed by her helmet and shield, and in the fact that she is armed. Although the items themselves partially characterize classical images of Athena Minerva, the details were altered for the Statue of Freedom to uniquely represent the United States of America. For example, stripes on the shield representing the original states instead of the head of Medusa. Regardless, I saw Athena in the Statue of Freedom, and so I purchased a couple of inexpensive postcards depicting the statue. I also took a guided tour of the Capitol building after studying the Statue of Freedom replica in the visitor's lobby. Most of the tour was interesting, but did not raise my pagan eyebrow. It was not until we visited the rotunda and I looked up at the Capitol building's dome that my pagan eyebrow nearly raised clean off my face. The apotheosis of Washington. Enough said for those who have seen or read about it. For those that have not, let me elaborate. It is basically a romantic neoclassical depiction of Washington's imagined elevation to godly status, elegantly rendered on the dome, which is just below the actual bronze Statue of Freedom that tops the building. In the painting, Washington is surrounded by the Greco-Roman gods. Athena Minerva is present as a patroness of science. She teaches and offers guidance to some of the greatest thinkers of that day: Poseidon, Neptune, Aphrodite, Venus, Hermes, Mercury, and Demeter Ceres are also featured. Hephaestus, Vulcan, even appears in the piece to represent mechanics in the founding of the country. I actually did not see him while I was physically there in the rotunda. It was not until I got home and examined the photo that I took that I saw the head of another figure, did some research, and found out that it was Hephaestus Vulcan. He and Athena Minerva are depicted directly opposite one of another. Consequently, only one can be seen at a time, depending on where you're standing in the rotunda. In addition to Athena Minerva and Hephaestus Vulcan in the apotheosis, there's also a depiction of Athena Minerva in the frieze just below the dome apotheosis painting. In that highly central room of the Capitol building, Athena Minerva is literally stacked on top of herself. She's reflected to some degree in the Statue of Freedom, then depicted true in classical form in the apotheosis decorating the inside of the dome, and then again true to ancient form in the frieze just below that. As a pagan in the polis, the capital city of the United States, I thought that was mighty cool. As a pagan in the polis, the capital city of the United States, I thought that was mighty cool. In each depiction, Athena is framed as an important goddess of state, honored as an ancient patroness of the polis. She is also presented as a key intellectual and moral resource for the formation of a powerful, successful, and just state. I'm not making claims about what the U.S. is or is not in reality, only what it aspired to be at the time Washington and others were laying plans for the capital city. Whatever the reality may be, I will say that while walking through D.C., I was inspired by Athena's presence there, even if it was primarily iconographic. Specifically, I was inspired by the high ideals, reason, and hard work of crafting and building that she embodies. Being in D.C. to honor her also helped me to see the glory in at least attempting to contribute one's best to a society culture, which I understand is broader than one city-state. The funk I have been in lately has made it hard for me to find value in the work of my hands, or in my case, the work of my mind, but both really are Athena's kind of work, and the more principled and purposeful the work is, all the better. in a nutshell, my time in D.C. helped me to start seeing the value in my work again and the importance of contributing to something greater, whatever that may mean to the individual and her community. Glory to Athena. I give thanks to Polias, she of the city, and Oxyderkes, the sharp-sighted one, for the insights gained during my time in Washington, D.C., and to Ergain, the worker, for helping me to regain my confidence and sense of meaning in my work, end quote. So this is the, quote, government that people who claim to be, quote, Christians, and I most certainly have that word in quotation marks because true Christians would not be involved with such things. Churchians are. Churchians involve themselves in such things, and I'm quite sure that they've got excuses and reasons why these things are perfectly acceptable. And of course they do. This is all acceptable because Jesus Christ has not yet come for them. Jesus is nothing but a king to come, a Messiah to come, all written in lowercase letters so as not to confuse the real king, capital K, and the real Messiah, capital M, that came in the first century. When Jesus Christ is king right now and has been since the first century, no true follower of God can continue in these things. Followers of Christ who have been duped by sins of ignorance, as soon as they realize the deception, they will get out. They will come out of it. One way or another, they'll come out of it. And they will either come out voluntarily or God will force them out through chastisement. That's what the Word of God says. God's going to have his people one way or another. So again, for those who are concerned about being drafted, here's the thing. If you were not numbered by the godless, wicked, quote, government called the U.S., you wouldn't have anything to be concerned about. And if you didn't have their number, you wouldn't be drafted. You wouldn't even exist to them. This isn't hard. It shouldn't be hard to understand. It should be a wake-up call to anyone who claims Christ. You must not be numbered by a godless antichrist quote government. There should not be a number that represents your body listed in their quote book of lives. Become the people of God. The people of God are known to God by a name, not by a number. If you've taken a mark of a beast, if you're numbered by man's quote government, stop using the number. Stop it now. Christians are not to be numbered by man's quote governments. Just can't say it enough. Our Christian ancestors, those believers in the first century who came out of Rome, they came out of the worship of Athena and Minerva, Roman and Greek gods and goddesses. They refused to be numbered by those, quote, governments, by those beasts. They refused to the point where some of them were beheaded because they would not take a number. What's the big deal? It's just a number. What's the big deal? Well, friends, it's not just a number. It's a mark. It's an identification mark that says you're a citizen of the world. It's not just a number. It's a really big deal. And it's so important that our Christian ancestors were willing to die instead of taking the number. As I say many times over, you know, no one is losing their heads over refusing a number today. Why is it so difficult for people who say that they lay claim to the all-powerful, all-conquering King of Kings and Lord of Lords, why is it so different to come up with the amount of trust needed to obey the principles of Scripture that the first century saints had? It's easy. It's comparatively easy today. Who are the people of God? Who are the chosen of God? In closing this morning, once again, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And we'll read beginning in verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Belial with Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty.
always fill my heart with songs of deliverance. Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. I will trust in you. Let the weak say I am strong in the strength of the Lord.
You are my hiding place. You always fill my heart with songs of deliverance. Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you.
I will trust in you.
You've been listening to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. To contact us or to read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com.
Lord Jesus, the Christ, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the author and finisher of our faith, the one prophesied by the prophets to come and has came in the flesh in the first century, the one who was born, has died and has resurrected, the one who has fulfilled all the prophecies and has established your kingdom and has seated, is seated, and will be forever seated on the throne. Your kingdom came. Lord, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Help us to recognize your kingdom in our generation and the next generations to come. Please wake us up, your children, Lord, to the reality of your kingdom. Oh, how wonderful it is to live in your kingdom while we are alive. We thank you for the strength and giving us our daily bread. May we continue to seek for your kingdom. Obey your commandments and follow you. Thank you for our brethren near and far who have not stopped to preach about you and lived in your kingdom. Please give them long life and good health as they call your children to come into your kingdom. Forgive us, Lord, from going astray from your kingdom and your commandments. For creating gods, for depending on our own wills, making and following our own laws. Please open our eyes as we go back to your word. Help us to choose to follow you and not the knowledge of good and evil. Please give us courage to fight for you, our we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. All glory, praise, and honor to you, Lord Jesus, forever.
Remember what I said, I've never seen the